It is a privilege to be with you. I got scolded last night for moving around the conference platform, and I've got to stay in front of this microphone today. And another thing, I'm just a little bit nervous about that being there. So. We're going to read the first epistle by James, chapter 1, some of the verses there, James and chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth. But, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now we trust that the Lord will add a rich blessing to the reading of what we believe to be his own inspired word. And I just want to go through the verses, and when my time is up, I'll draw the line under it, no matter where we've got to. I suppose that most would be agreed that the James who penned this epistle under inspiration is the man described by the apostle in the Galatian epistle as James, the Lord's brother. He's also described there as one of the pillars of the church. So here was a man who had standing, he had good connection, shall we say. He was a man who was stable and strong as far as his commitment to assembly life was concerned, and now guided by the Spirit of God, he's going to write this epistle to believers, many of whom were beleaguered believers. Notice how he described himself. James, a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus. I want to pause there. Do you know anything about it? Slavery to God. Could you describe yourself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Or could it be that you live carelessly, selfishly? Could it be that the interests of Christ are not really at the top of your list of priorities? You do your own thing rather than being committed to the cause of God and of Christ. A slave of God. Going to Exodus chapter 21, there's a man there who is brought to the door of the house, and his ear is bored through with an awl. Interestingly, it's at the door. You know, there's the way to freedom. There's the big wide world opening up to you. You could leave the slavery. You could go out free, but no. And the mark is placed on his ear. I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free. Affection for your master, affection for Christ, will leave you permanently at the disposal of him who loved you and who died for you. Not only slave of God, but of the Lord Jesus, the one who shed precious blood to make us his own. Paul weighed all this up in his experience. We thus judge, he said, that if one die for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. My dear friend in Christ, the apostle felt, if Christ died for me, if precious blood was shed to make me his own, I must be completely sold out to him. And yet we do hold back. and were not fully committed. And if other things take up our time, we absent ourselves from the assembly gatherings. And we don't really want to be stressed as far as the work of God is concerned. My beloved, Calvary demands commitment. We used to sing when I was a boy, "Out there among the hills my Saviour died, pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only, only for thee." James, slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing this little letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, these were predominantly people of Israel, very obviously. Peter speaks to the elect strangers of the dispersion. And Peter is maybe speaking more particularly to those who are genuine believers. I just get the suspicion that among the believers to whom James wrote, there were those who were maybe not saved. He'll say, for example, further on, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Woe unto you, rich men." And I just have a feeling that when this letter would have been read here and there, peppered among the assembly believers, there would have been those who were still not saved. But Peter writes more particularly to the elect strangers of the dispersion. But we would have to say, predominantly, James' audience were Christians from a Jewish background, and they're called scattered abroad. Now, that word scattered is interesting. It carries with it the idea of being sown. It was as if God had placed them where they were. He had sown them. Oh, I know there may have been the impression that they were refugees, just fleeing anywhere, hither and thither, in the face of opposition. But in reality, God was placing them where they were. They were being sown by God in particular areas. You see it most beautifully in Acts chapter 11. They who were scattered abroad, same word, they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen went as far as Antioch and so on. And in going to Antioch, they were being employed by God to see souls saved and an assembly being established, which would be a springboard from which the gospel would go out to the then known world, scattered abroad, but there by divine design. Do you ever see your circumstances like that? Particularly the circumstances that you wouldn't have welcomed. A redundancy that uprooted you and sent you far from home in search of work. And yet God was going to use you there in his interests. You wouldn't have chosen the circumstance, but yet God was sowing you there. A hospitalization. Who would want to be in hospital? And yet God places you in that hospital, so that you can in turn witness to others. My wife was telling me just yesterday about a dear man who has been called home. But, you know, he'd been ill a long time. He'd heart surgery, let's say 5, 6, 7 years ago. He told me at that time, "I witnessed to over 70 people in the hospital." He wasn't boasting about it. He was an open, transparent kind of a man, and he's just telling you in the normal course of conversation, the Lord gave him opportunity either to speak personally or to pass out a gospel pamphlet to over 70 people. You might say, how did he know how many? He'd taken a note of them all, and he was praying for every one of them. Who would want to be in a hospital bed? But God can sometimes sow his people into circumstances where he can employ them for the furtherance of his kingdom. And so says James here, "I'm writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." They've been sown by God. They're being used by God just where they are. And then his word of greeting. And the word really is all joy. Imagine wishing refugees joy. People who were having to tighten their belts. People who'd been bereaved, perhaps, of the company of their loved ones. People whose goods have been confiscated. All joy, he says. And you might say, how could they experience joy? Well, he's about to explain to them. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. My brethren, oh, when James opens the letter, he doesn't say, James, the brother of the Lord. Or James, the pillar of the church. No, he's very modest. James, the slave of God. But now he's rejoicing in the fact that others are his brethren. Not so much the brother of the Lord, but my brethren. And how frequently throughout the epistle he'll say, my brethren, or my beloved brethren. And you'll probably notice that very often, not exclusively, but very often, he introduces a new theme by saying, my brethren, or my beloved brethren. You might say he was a kind of hard character. Well, he seemed to be. Even Peter was kind of looking over his shoulder whenever some came from James. You know, he wasn't wanting these people to be carrying tales back to James because he didn't want to be in James' black books. Well, he maybe was a kind of hard character. And, you know, he pulls no punches as he writes his epistle. And yet, beloved, he had a heart for the people of God. Brethren, my beloved brethren. And I take it that anyone who stands here teaching the word of God would have to teach it faithfully, uncompromisingly, and yet they must do it with a heart for the people of God. Brethren. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we're brethren and sisters in the family of God. We've been hearing from John's epistle, and it's the great theme of John's epistle. The fatherhood of God. The brotherhood of believers. It's the family atmosphere in John's epistle. And it's wonderful to think that we are brethren. I tell you, the fact that we are brethren ought to obviate strife. That's the point Abraham made when Lot's herdsmen and his herdsmen were in conflict. Lot, we be brethren. And the word is, we be men brethren, mature brethren. And Lot, the fact that we are brethren, the fact that we are mature brethren really means there ought to be no squabbling. You've come to the conference. Is there anyone here you're going to deliberately avoid? And when it comes to meal times, you'll make sure that you're at the other end of the cafeteria. Maybe a sharp word spoken some time ago. Isn't it time it was resolved? Be a terrible thing if we reach the judgment seat and things had to be put. I know that the judgment seat of Christ isn't punitive in any sense at all, but I sometimes wonder, as I read Revelation chapter 19, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. I'm just wondering if rights or wrongs will have to be righted at the judgment seat. My beloved, don't put it off till then. Could be that this would be a watershed in your experience. And it could be that even today you'll seek that brother out or that dear sister and say, look, I owe you an apology. We're brethren. We be men brethren. And if we're brethren, that really ought to obviate strife. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And he's going to speak in this little section about temptations in the sense of trials, difficulties, problems, pressures, stress, temptations. And he's going to show, number one, they are inevitable. Notice the language, my brethren, count it all joy count it all joy when ye fall into temptations. trials, problems, emergencies, crises in life, they are absolutely inevitable. Now, we've been mentioning the fact that it's great to see so many young people. It just could be, my dear friend, that you haven't experienced any of the storms of life yet. And everything's been kind of plain sailing. A sheltered environment. You've been brought up in a comfortable kind of a way as far as your financial situation is concerned. No harassments. You've known nothing of the storms. I just want to alert you to the fact they're coming. They're coming. Some of these days, you'll discover the storm has broken. When ye fall into divers temptations. Another thing I learn about trials is this, that they can come suddenly when you fall into them. You know, the day could start like any other day, and you're carefree, and then that phone call, and it's life-changing. Out of the blue, and you've fallen into a trial. Here's Joseph, and he's happily making his way to seek how it is with his brethren and with the flocks. And suddenly, they lay rough hands on him, strip him of his coat, put him in the pit. And friends, it was 20 years of trial and more for Joseph. And the day had started just like any other day, and yet the storm came. Do you remember the storm in Acts chapter 27? And you know, it's introduced by saying, the south wind was blowing softly. That's one. The south wind's blowing softly. And then, in the next verse, Euroclydon, a great tempest. And it had come so suddenly. It may be that the south wind is blowing softly today. But tomorrow could bring Euroclydon for anyone in this congregation of people. My beloved, the trial can come unexpectedly, dramatically. Then I learned too about these trials that they are beneficial. The trying of your faith, it's the trying of your faith. James is always concerned that faith be proved, that faith be tried. He'll tell us in chapter 3, now faith has to be demonstrated by works. Martin Luther wasn't too enamoured by the epistle by James. He'd made the great rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith. And he really thought that the epistle by James militated against the doctrine of justification by faith. And he said it was a veritable epistle of straw, devoid of evangelical character. Well, I don't think he'd really read it properly. James was not saying that works are an addition to faith for salvation, but James was insisting that works be the evidence of faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith is invisible. Faith is intangible. How can it be demonstrated? By the way I behave, by the kindnesses I show. Faith without works, dead. Now, what about it? Good works get a very bad press on a Lord's Day evening, don't they? Rightly so, because we know right well that good works do not form the foundation of salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet, hard on the heels of that, in Ephesians 2, the apostle says this, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has decreed that his people should walk in good works as an evidence of faith. Faith isn't there in the foundation of our salvation, but it ought to, or rather works are not there in the foundation of our salvation, but they ought to be there in the superstructure. Tell me, can it be said of you, as it was said of Dorcas, full of good works and alms deeds, which she did? What do the neighbours think about you? Are you regarded as being kind in the neighbourhood? or mean. Just a religious crank. Or could it be that you're known for your acts of kindness? I sometimes think about our dear sisters, and you know, they never really get too much credit. You know, our brother will be standing up here and he'll be saying, Brother so-and-so will be preaching, and Brother so-and-so. Yeah. It's never intimated that a dear sister made a pot of soup and took it along to a sick neighbour. That kind of thing is never spoken about. But it will all come to light at the judgment seat. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness, the things you've done, my dear sister, without a single person knowing about it, the kindnesses, the good works. And so James insists that faith is evidenced by works. And here he's showing in chapter 1 that faith can be proved. He says, the proving, the trying of your faith, it worketh patience. And your faith is tested when the trials come, when the storm breaks. The Lord Jesus, in the little parable of the sower, he did teach that some seed would fall in stony ground, grow up quickly, and then when the sun got up, it would shrivel and die. And in interpreting the parable, he says, that's the kind of person who hears the word of God. Maybe they say, it's the very thing we've been looking for. Ah, there's been a big emptiness in our lives. And when we hear about Christ and the benefits of salvation, it's the very thing we've been looking for. And they make an emotional response to the preaching, and they tell people, I've got saved, I'm a Christian now. And they expect people to pat them in the back and say, great news, fella. And they expect people to shake them by the hand. We're delighted. We're so pleased to hear that you've got saved. But instead of that, they're ridiculed, despised. People think they've laid their brains on the shelf. And this comes as a bolt from the blue. They didn't expect this. The preachers didn't warn them about this. The sun has got up. The persecution is experienced, and they take a step back. They've continued steadfastly for a couple of weeks, and then they step back. It's not that they've been saved and then they're lost again, but the plain fact of the matter is they'd never been saved in the first instance. It was only an emotional thing. The persecution tested the reality of their faith. And that's what James is speaking about here. The proving of your faith. The testing of your faith. And he says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Perseverance. So the person who perseveres in the face of tribulation and in the face of persecution, that person proves that their faith is genuine. I'm just wondering if there's someone here today and doubts have come into your mind. You wonder, am I really born again? If the Lord were to come today, I'm wondering if I really would go with the rest. And the devil has been firing his fiery darts of doubt into your mind, and you think you're unique. Nobody else has ever experienced what you've experienced. My brother, my sister, in going around for a lifetime almost, I've discovered that frequently people are assailed by doubts. I'm not a great counsellor. You know, I kind of need a platform, to be honest. And I'm not so good one-to-one. But sometimes people do come to me and, you know, they maybe unburden themselves and when anyone has come with that problem, I've often discovered, always discovered this, in fact, these people have been committed to the work of the assembly. These people have been interested in the word of God. These people have been devoted to Christ. You know, there are folks, you would put a question mark over them. just seem to be involved in the ways of the world, and there's a dash of religion connected with it, and they maybe attend on a Sunday morning only or whatever. And you would put a question mark over the profession of faith. But the folk who've come to me, I would have had no doubt that they are genuine believers. There's maybe a young sister with a touch of the baby blues. And the depression has created doubt, and the doubt has added to the depression, and it has become a kind of vicious circle. Well, now, you go to the likes of Romans chapter 5, and says Paul, we glory, we rejoice, we joy in tribulation also, because tribulation worketh perseverance, and perseverance experience, and experience hope. What he's saying is this: when the problems come, that proves the reality of my faith. And I'm still standing when the smoke of battle has cleared. And the fact that I have persevered, it has been a proving of my faith. And so I can rejoice in tribulations also. Now you're here today, and maybe you've had these doubts, but the fact that you're persevering despite the difficulties, that gives evidence that you're still on the heavenward pathway. I want you to take courage today, my dear friends, and see in these problems that have come your way just the testing of your faith. And you're still standing, and you're still going on, and you're still loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So what he's saying is this: you experience the persecution, the tribulation, the temptation, whatever way you want to describe it, and that has proved your faith, and you're still persevering. And that perseverance is given way to the addition to your character of other graces that are so necessary. Yes, you're perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. I hope you are adding to your faith, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, giving diligence to add to your faith. Oh, I know we're dependent on the activity of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's only the Holy Spirit who can produce what is called in Scripture the fruit of the Spirit. But we've got to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and we have to give diligence to add to our faith Christ-like qualities. And so this is what James is after here. He's wanting the people of God to be well-rounded spiritually. Some of you are well-rounded physically. You'll need to attend to that. But what James wants us to be is well-rounded spiritual people. He wants us to be replete with every Christian grace. Now he anticipates, here's something you could be lacking in: wisdom. And in particular, likely in the context, the wisdom that's necessary to cope with the tribulations and the temptations, the wisdom to face these things and to behave properly in these circumstances. And you wonder, I'm as wise as I should be. Right, you lack wisdom. What are you going to do about it? Ask of God. That's what Solomon did. I'm just a child, he said. I know not how to go out or how to come in. And your people are a great people. How am I going to cope with administering this great people of God? And he asked wisdom. Isn't it good to know that God is a God whose ear is open to our appeals? Ask wisdom. Ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. Isn't God bountiful in the way he provides things? I mean, Paul says to Timothy, he giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Richly. Here, liberally. You go to the book of Exodus, and he rains manna on them. Does it liberally. The same book, and Moses smites the rock, and reflecting on it, the psalmist says, water gushed from the rock. It wasn't a trickle, because God gives liberally. That's the kind of God that we have. He's not tight-fisted or mean in any way. Ah, says James, He giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He'll never, ever take issue with you for asking. Never. In fact, the Word of God says you've got to ask. Ask, knock, seek. And if you ask a fish, is he going to give you a scorpion? If you ask an egg, you know, is he going to give you a serpent? Ask. You know, I sometimes sit in prayer meetings. My time really has gone. I sometimes sit in prayer meetings and you say, what did he ask for? Well, perhaps there's been worship and that's all right. And sometimes the prayers can be expositional prayers. I remember years ago, a good friend of mine, I said to him, I wouldn't be cheeky and say this to everybody, but he was a good friend of mine. And I said to him, Willie, that was a great exposition of Colossians 1 you gave us in the prayer meeting tonight. Now, we don't need to expound the scriptures to God. He's the author. He knows what it means. Our business is to ask. And to ask in faith, nothing doubting. Now, we'll maybe make that the starting point in the afternoon, because I did promise to draw the line under it whenever my time was up. So we'll leave it at that, and we'll just move on down the chapter. I think at this rate, we're hardly going to get through the whole chapter in the three sessions, but we'll just have to get down as far as we possibly can. We trust then that the Lord will bless his word.